Again to 1 John 5, 1 John chapter 5, and if you're visiting, there are pew Bibles toward the center of the pew. First John chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. As a pastor, I have the privilege of knowing many things about the congregation that other members don't always know. I know, for example, that even though it's difficult to tell, many in our church have advanced degrees that they have earned. Many in our church are excellent musicians. Many in our church have different talents, abilities, and skills, some of which are unknown to a large majority of the congregation, but I have the privilege of knowing about them, know something about your hobbies, your interests. And one thing I can say for absolute certain is that no two of you are alike. You are absolutely unique, and God has his own plan for the life of each one of you. But there is one thing that all of you who are Christians have in common, and that is the truth of this very first verse in 1 John 5. It says in your English translations, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, normally, I don't like to depart from the standard English translations because I think that that lays a minister open to the charge of saying, now how could we possibly know that, and isn't the Bible sufficient, and why do we need him to tell us things? Well, I wish that all those kinds of things didn't come up, but I have to report to you that the verse is mistranslated in most of the English versions that we use. It is mistranslated in the King James, the New King James, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Bible. Perhaps some of you are using a version today where it's translated correctly, and I would like to know if you actually have one, because I think that not translating this verse correctly has been one of the biggest mistakes that has ever been made in English translations of the Scriptures. In the Greek, the verb is in a present perfect tense, and there is no other way to legitimately translate the first phrase than this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has been born of God. You see what that's saying? It's saying that if you are a Christian, you are a Christian not because, as Jesus put it on the night of his Last Supper, you chose him, but because he chose you. You are a Christian because a change happened in your life which, quite frankly, you didn't ask for. It was a change that was on the order of your natural birth. And unless I am sadly mistaken, I can guarantee that none of you in this room asked to be born. And you certainly did not choose your parents. It was a sovereign act outside of your control when you were born physically. And it is a sovereign act outside of your control when you are born again spiritually. This is one of the most fundamental verses of Scripture about what is known as the new birth. This whole idea of being born again comes and goes in the culture at large. I can remember a number of years ago when we were in seminary, one of our visiting professors from another seminary, a very liberal professor from a very liberal seminary, asked some of us one day, "Have you all heard of the born again movement?" Well, of course, those of us who were born again said yes. We've been part of it for all these years. But apparently, he had just heard of the concept. Many Americans heard of the concept back in the days of Jimmy Carter's presidency, when it was widely publicized that Jimmy Carter was a born-again Christian. And then shortly after that, when Charles Colson published a book about his own conversion called Born Again. The point is that it is not something that even many professing Christians think about or talk about, and yet it is a fundamental necessity of the Christian faith, so much so that those of you who have confessed and believed and put your trust in Jesus as your Lord, which is what this verse means, have done so because of this prior thing called the new birth. The new birth is that event in which God transforms the individual by putting His Spirit inside them, making them a new creature, and causing them to then have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, bringing about many other results as well. Let me let you look with me for just a moment at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received Him," meaning Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Who were born of God. Now, virtually all the commentators are agreed that on what "not of blood" means. Not of blood means that you cannot claim some sort of physical right to the kingdom of God. You don't become a Christian because you were a child in a Christian family. You don't become a Christian automatically because you are the child of Christian parents. So don't presume that your bloodline, your ancestry, is going to guarantee that you will be born again and that you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. You remember that the Jews said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" They said, "We're Abraham's descendants." They were resting in the fact that they had the family tree of Abraham on their side. And certainly that would mean that they were God's chosen people. Unfortunately, Jesus abused them of that very quickly because He said, "You're actually of your father, the devil." The point is that physical birth does not guarantee spiritual birth. Paul the Apostle had the greatest pedigree imaginable, and he was ready to trot it out to the Philippians and tell them that if he wanted to boast, he certainly had a lot of things to boast about. He said, "I'm circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee," and so on. So he has the family tree and the pedigree. But he says, "What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. And I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So everyone is agreed that in the passage we're looking at, John 1, 12, that the new birth does not come because of your family tree or your physical ancestry. The other two phrases are quite controversial, "nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," and I won't labor you with all of the various interpretations. Let me just tell you what I think they mean. The will, nor of the will of the flesh means that people cannot be born again through their own efforts and exertions. Because Jesus said that even if you could do that, it wouldn't be helpful. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you're going to be born of the flesh, it's only going to produce flesh. It's not going to produce a spiritual being. It is this phrase that gives the lie to the doctrine of free will, in the sense that supposedly we can just will to be born again, we can will to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, my friends, because neither can he know them, because they're foolishness unto him. The point is that we cannot be born again through our own efforts and exertions. It is not of the will of the flesh. Your will cannot bring about the new birth. The next phrase, nor of the will of man, is saying that no one else's will can make it happen for you either. Not the will of your parents, not the will of your priest, not the will of your pastor. I am absolutely helpless to grant to any of you the new birth. I cannot dispense it for you. If I could, I would. But it is as impossible for me as it is for you. You have to be born, as it says at the end of the verse, of God. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that is why it is so important for us to understand what's being taught us in our text today, that regeneration comes before faith. Did you know that in 1925, there was a significant departure in the Southern Baptist denomination? There is a document that comes as close to Southern Baptists as anything to a confession of faith. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. And in 1925, this doctrine of regeneration was said to be a result of faith. Faith came before regeneration. Then, in the last few years, thank God, the Southern Baptists have issued a revised biblical faith and message, and they have changed the priority back to the scriptural priority, that regeneration precedes faith. You must be born again, as Jesus said, to even see the kingdom of God. But let me also remind you that if regeneration is something that you cannot do, and something that has to come before faith, then obviously it is an absolute necessity. So it's not just the priority of regeneration that we need to think about this morning. It is the necessity of regeneration. In John 3:3, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, the man to whom he was speaking, said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." In other words, it won't do you any good. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It's a necessity, brothers and sisters. I never will forget one evening when Barbara and I were driving through Missouri on our way to Kentucky. We were following the map and on the highway that would lead us into the western part of Kentucky. And all of a sudden, we saw a sign there in the twilight that said, "State maintenance ends." And I never saw a sign that had greater understatement than that. Because as soon as you saw the sign, you were on a dirt road cow path heading down into the pasture. It was absolutely amazing. The highway completely disappeared behind us, and there we were rattling around in the woods. And in just a few moments, we came to the mighty Mississippi River between us and Kentucky, and there was no way to get across. Brothers and sisters, we needed something to bridge that gap. Well, what happens in Scripture is very much the same thing, isn't it? You're told that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're told that the natural man does not receive the things of the kingdom of God. You're told that you follow the course of this world and your master is really the devil, even though you think you're living for yourself. He's got you fooled. And then you're told that you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have to repent of your sins. And you don't find it in yourself to be able to get from here, a child of the devil, over here to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being a child of God. You need something to bridge that gap, and it's far wider than the Mississippi River. Brothers and sisters, the Mississippi River can be bridged, and it was bridged that evening by a nice little ferryman who saw our plight and came chugging over with a raft to bring us to the Kentucky side. But the answer to your deeper problem is, how do you get from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ? Is solved only by God. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. And how will this happen? Well, it happens in the Spirit's sovereignty. We not only see the priority of the new birth and its necessity, but we see the sovereignty of it in verse 8 of John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the wind is like the Spirit, and it sovereignly blows, and you never can tell when someone is going to be born again or who will be born again. It's just like our brother read to us about the fellow on the flight, 30,000 feet up, and the wind began to blow inside that plane, and he became a Christian through reading the Word of God. A number of years ago, an interesting event happened in our church one Sunday morning. There was a woman who brought a new boyfriend to church. And this boyfriend was obviously very interested in the woman and also primarily visiting the church because she was going to be in it and he could sit next to her. So he came to church with the woman. She sat down, and one of our congregation, another young man who was a friend of hers, immediately scuttled over and sat down between her and the new boyfriend. The new boyfriend was fried, brothers and sisters. This was his first time in our church. He didn't want to be here anyway. He could have been doing something else on Sunday morning. And he had only come because of the woman and the prospect of sitting next to her, and now that was completely out because one of our young men had completely ruined that experience. So he started the service fuming. He ended the service by being completely brokenhearted over his sins, repenting of them to the Lord, and asking Jesus to save him. Now, what could have changed someone so prejudiced against the whole experience of church that morning but the Holy Spirit of God? During the sermon, the wind began to blow, and this young man became a Christian in spite of all of his intentions when he first came in. That's the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters. And that's the sovereignty of the new birth. And of course, the basis of the new birth is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and he died for the sins of people. He died for the sins of men and women who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we go out and we begin to proclaim that. And by proclaiming that, we use the means of regeneration, because the means of regeneration is not baptism, as many groups have thought. I know it says water in the text that I just read, but a much better translation and interpretation of that phrase, you must be born of water and the Spirit, is to understand that the Greek word for and, kai, is also accurately translated as even, to make it an intensive statement. Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to water all the way through the Gospel of John. And so what he was saying is one is born of water, even the Spirit, and therefore he enters the kingdom of God. But if the Holy Spirit is the water, one thing Scripture is absolutely clear about, the soap is the Word of God. The soap is the Bible. Because Jesus says, you're clean through the Word which I've spoken to you, and nobody puts it better than Peter in his first epistle, where he says in chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, the Word of God is the agent of the new birth, along with the Spirit. The way that Paul puts it in his admonishment to husbands is that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water through the Word. The washing of water through the Word. So it's the Word that brings us to salvation, and it is the Word that keeps us sanctified. The Word of God is absolutely crucial. So what I do when I preach the gospel is I offer a bar of soap and I rely on the Holy Spirit to provide the water. And sometimes you get cleansed. So brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is the worker in this new birth. And that means that you may want to ask at this point, well, if it's impossible for me to birth myself again, if it doesn't even come through faith, how do I get it and what do I do? Well, understand that that word again means literally from above. You must be born from above. And so if you want the new birth, you're going to have to go to the one who is above. You're going to have to go to God. You're going to have to apply to Him for it. You're going to have to say, I don't have what it takes to have faith in you, Jesus. I don't have what it takes to repent of my sins. I don't even know what you're talking about when you say repent of my sins. I'm happy with everything I've ever done, and the things I'm kind of uneasy about, I think I had to do, and anybody in my position would understand that I'm perfectly justified in everything I've done all my life. What are you talking about, repentance? I'm talking about being sorry for the things that offend God. And God has to grant you that repentance. God has to grant you that repentance for you to see that you have broken His law and you have offended His person, and you must have a new heart and be reconciled to Him. And it is to Him you must go. You have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for these things. Regeneration is this act of God whereby He changes your heart and puts His new life in you. An old Scot theologian, Henry Scougal, called it the life of God in the soul of man. I once heard a great minister preach on this subject, Eric Alexander, and he said something unforgettable. He said, the only contribution that you make to your regeneration is the sin that makes it necessary. But once you are regenerated, once you have been born again, and you must be born again, and so you must seek the Lord if you're not born again. But once you have been born again, here are the results. Back in 1 John 5, 1 and 2. In 1 John 5, 1 and 2, in a couple of verses, we see the results of regeneration. First is faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now that little phrase, Jesus is the Christ, of course, packs a wallop because much is in it. It means that you believe that Jesus really was the Messiah that was going to be sent by God, that He did indeed die on the cross for sinners, that He has been raised from the dead, that He is ascended to the right hand of God. In other words, it is personal faith in Jesus Christ. And you are trusting in an object of faith. Have you ever noticed how the phrase has crept into our culture, my faith and his faith and her faith and so on. And a lot of times people use that phrase to describe somebody who simply has faith in something, no matter what it is, or faith as a feeling. Our Bible tells us that we have faith in a particular person, Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended God-man. And if you have faith in him, then you're doing something that you couldn't do as someone dead in trespasses and sins. You are actually showing a result of regeneration. And you're showing an immediate result of regeneration. In other words, as soon as the person is born again, that person has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That explains to you, doesn't it, why perhaps that faith happened to you suddenly because you were changed. With some people, I think there is a long gestation period before they're born again, where they read, they struggle, they hear, they pray, and finally one day the breakthrough comes and they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But put it down, faith is one of the definite results of your having been born of God. The second one is love. In 1 John 5:1, it says, "Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Now obviously, if you're born again, you're going to love your father. You're going to love your parent. And you're going to love him because Jesus loves him, and because you have Jesus' Spirit in you, you're going to have some sense of Jesus' love for him, and you're going to have gratitude toward him. You're going to begin the lifelong process of learning to love God. But it also says, doesn't it, that we'll have love for him who is begotten of him and her who is begotten of him. In other words, we're going to have love for God's children as well. We're going to begin to love everybody who Jesus loves. We're going to love everybody who God the Father loves. We're going to begin to love everybody in whom dwells the Spirit of God. Perhaps this is our greatest struggle as Christians, but it is absolutely essential. "Beloved, let us love one another," John said back in 1 John 4:7. "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So we're going to have faith in Jesus as a result of our new birth, and we're going to have love for God the Father and for his children. But it is the third thing that John mentions that, to me, is most fascinating. In verse 2, he speaks of obedience. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." Do you realize that that verse is saying something very, very unusual? Let me show you what I mean. Next time we'll look at verse 3, which is a lot more understandable. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We understand that. Jesus said the same thing. "If you love me, you will keep his commandments." Loving God, keeping his commandments. That's straightforward, and it's all through the Bible. But verse 2 is unconventional. Verse 2 is a very surprising statement, because he says, "By this we know that we love Christians when we love God and keep his commandments." In other words, love for God is not only shown by keeping his commandments, but love for Christians is shown by keeping his commandments. You see, obedience is a result of your regeneration, which affects others. Obedience is a result of your regeneration, which affects others. You show you love them by being obedient to him. Now, think of how much your obedience to God involves your relationship to others. This is something you may never have particularly thought about, because so often we get the idea that when people become Christians, they're basically supposed to stop giving up their bad habits and their sins and their rebellions against God. They are to take on prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, and so on, and doing some witnessing and some outreach and that sort of thing. But I would like you to just take a few moments here at the end and look with me at all of the commandments not all, but a sampling of the commandments that relate to others. Let's just go back to Exodus 20, to the Ten Commandments, for just a moment. It's really surprising when you see it all spelled out. Commandment number 2 in verse 4 is that you shall not make for yourself any carved image. And we know that in verse 5 it says you shall not bow down to them or serve them. It's a commandment against idolatry. But look with me. It says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, idolatry causes God to call to account an entire family from great-grandfather to great-grandchild. Now, look at number 4. Commandment number 4, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Without getting into the Reformed kind of intercollegiate argument about the Sabbath, let me just say that the Sabbath commandment was a commandment that affected others, because it says in verse 10, in it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger which is within your gates. Israelites were to see that all their family, servants, animals, and guests rested. Commandment number 5, verse 12, honor your father and mother. You honor God by honoring your parents. Commandment number 6, verse 13, the ultimate social crime, taking the life of another, and in so doing, destroying the image of God. Commandment 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Sexual sins always involve another person. And in the case of adultery, at least two more. You sin against God by sinning against others. Commandment number 8, verse 15, you shall not steal. You cannot steal what belongs to no one. So in stealing, by definition, you're committing a sin against a neighbor. Commandment 9, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The neighbor is specifically mentioned. And then when you finally get to the 10th commandment in verse 17, you shall not covet all those things from your neighbor. It says even your thoughts of desire for your neighbor's possessions are not loving toward him because you dispossess him. You wish what he has were yours instead of rejoicing that God has blessed him. That, of course, is Paul's point that he makes in Romans 13, isn't it? When he says, for all the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that's John's point too. Our obedience to God is evidence of love for God's children, because so many of his commands affect others. Here are some choice words from Jesus. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. But I say to you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray to those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. All these commands of Jesus are directed to relationships. Keeping these commandments shows love to our Father, and it shows that we're born again. Think of things the Apostle Paul teaches us: to be kindly affectionate to one another, distribute to the needs of the saints, give unto hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, repay no one evil for evil, live peacefully with all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for you. Let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to your masters, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them. Our relationships show our regeneration. And now to come back to our dear Apostle John. He has made this very point several times in this little first epistle, that our regeneration shows our relationships. He has said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He has said, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness till now. He has said, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. But our passage connects loving the children of God inseparably with loving God and keeping his commandments. Brothers and sisters, we all know what it's like to be glad that certain people were born. I know I can say about all of you that there have been people who were glad you were born. The question I have is this: are there people who have been glad you were born again? Are there people who have been glad you were born again? What do you think John was like as a young man? We see him elderly here, mellowed and grandfatherly, writing this epistle. What was he like as a young man? He was hot-tempered. He was a son of thunder, Jesus called him. He and his brother James asked Jesus, could they please call down fire from heaven on some people one time? We also can guess that this same John was selfishly ambitious because he and his brother James cooked up a scheme to try to sit at Jesus' right hand and at his left in the kingdom to come. But God changed him. He was born again. And now he is the one who writes to us of love and writes to us of humility and writes to us of laying down our lives for each other. And what do we know about the Apostle Paul? Out of his own mouth, he said he was exceedingly mad against the church and he persecuted it and he gave his vote to those who would be killed for the sake of Jesus. It says that after his conversion, the disciples at Jerusalem couldn't believe that he was changed. And even afterwards, he says to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 22 and 24 that he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And then he has an interesting phrase. He says, they glorified God in me. That is so literal it's almost painful to read. It's not proper English. The NIV translates, they glorified God on account of me. But what it's saying is that they glorified the God who was working in Paul. They glorified the God who was working in Paul. When you're born again, your family knows it. When you're born again, your friends will perceive it. When you're born again, everyone in your world should benefit from it. Brothers and sisters, one of the things I would like to see most is for a news commentator talking about the Christian right and the religious right and all of the trouble they're causing in society, imposing their moral values on other people and not leaving people alone and trying to change the way people act and think. I would love to see a news commentator choke on the words Christian right someday and not be able to follow through with the story simply because he knows some Christians and his life has benefited from knowing them. Wouldn't that be something? If someone could see that we are Christians by our love, and they could see the evidence of our regeneration by the way we treat them, I would like to see a commentator who had had his evil overcome with good, or who had known a Christian who had been kind-hearted to him and forgiven him, or who had given him something in time of need. Brothers and sisters, this is how we change society. This is how we change the world. We're salt to preserve it and light to enlighten it. But this passage is even saying more. We're salt to each other. We're light to each other. It's in the church where we perceive the love of God in each other and where we give it to each other. So brothers and sisters, you who are brothers and sisters, for every one of you is in one of two positions here today. You're either not born again and you must be, or you have been born again and you have faith in Jesus. What is our goal as Christians? Yes, it is to keep the commandments of God. No question about that. But begin to think and remember how many of those commandments impact others. Because by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Let us strive to do so and show to God that we love His children and show His children that we love Him. Let us pray. Our blessed Father, how we thank You for Your word, and we pray, Jesus, that it would go forth in mighty power today. We pray if there is anyone here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, that today You would work that faith in that person by giving them the new birth, by just opening their heart to receive You as God and King over their lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would grant them repentance from their sins, that You would begin to deal with them, to convict them and make them sorry for the ways that they have offended You. And for all of us, Lord God, who have named Your name for years and known You for such a long time, help us to remember again that our Christianity is not a private matter, and it's not a matter of simply private ethics or private morality. It has to do with the way that we deal with each other, treat each other. It has to do with our brotherly kindness. It has to do with our wise parenting. It has to do with our loving obedience as children. It has to do with whether we give our employers a day's work for a day's pay, or whether we treat our employees well in the name of the Lord. All of these things flow out of our new heart. Help us to remember these things, O Lord. We confess to You in closing that we do not have what it takes to do these things on our own, that we do not have anything in our natural selves to be able to keep Your commandments apart from You. We can do nothing. We simply rejoice again in the fact that You, who have begun the good work within us by regeneration, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let us take every opportunity to cooperate with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape.